Morning, class. How's everyone doing? How's everybody doing? Awake? Joel, glad to have you back with us. We missed you last week. We're excited to have Pastor Manny with... Oh! What's happening here? Where'd that come from? Can you hide that until the break, please? Yeah, keep it down under. Keep it down under. Thank you. All right. Okay, I'll start now, okay? Good morning, class. We're happy to have Pastor Manny with us this morning. Yeah, we got the top dog. I'm excited about having him for several reasons. First of all, like many of us in the beginning, we started in the worship ministry. Manny actually had talent, though. Many of us started without talent. He actually had talent. And so because worship was an early part of his responsibility, it's been an important priority for him. And so he'll share with us from a basis of personal experience and a real passion for the worship ministry. But also he brings a prophetic message and a prophetic anointing to worship, which is something that we really need. So he's going to be with us every semester, at least once every time we're together. So we're excited about what he has to share with us this morning. So let's give him a great big hand. Thank you, Pastor Manny, for coming. You want
this rather than that? Thanks, Pastor Paul. We really appreciate Pastor Paul for just initiating the School of Worship. Can we give him a big hand? I think that's... this is not a mutual admiration club, but this, I think Pastor Paul has made very significant contributions to leadership development in our movement, particularly equipping our pastors and leaders. And so I trust that this has been a good investment of your time. I know several of you, but the others, this will be my first time to interact with you. So I assume that you're involved in the worship ministry in one way or another. I understand most of you are either on paid staff, your vocational ministers, but some of you are also volunteer. How many of you are on volunteer status in the church? Okay. Oh, okay. All right. You're not a volunteer. You're paid. Okay. Okay. So, you know, when people are on staff, we expect, you know, we crack the whip on them. Okay. We can tell them. No, we're just kidding. No, but we do appreciate you giving yourself to this wonderful, wonderful ministry. Certainly, whether you're paid or not, what matters is the call of God on your life. Obviously, those who have a vocational call are able to give more of their time and energy to this. So, but as far as this ministry is concerned, I believe it is a privilege and a responsibility as well. Now, I want to just, Pastor Paul did mention that was my first job. In fact, what happened was I had just been hired by Pastor Steve to be his associate pastor. This was during the Anson Arcade days. So some of you, that building doesn't even exist anymore. But how many of you remember those days? Anybody at all? None. Okay, except Joel. Okay. So that doesn't mean anything then. But I do remember how I always loved to worship. And, you know, in my mind, this was, I was perfectly content just being a part of the church, not knowing that God actually had a call on my life for a full-time ministry. So it was a whirlwind for me when I first was invited by Pastor Steve to pray about going on staff. Actually, the Lord had been moving in my life. So anyway, I'm saying that because what happened was how we got into worship ministry. I think I was about a week or two on staff. And I was just trying to learn the ropes of ministry because I had no background at all. I was involved in as an engineer, and I had a graduate business degree. So I came from the corporate world, and being in ministry was something totally new to me. I mean, I was a member. I was involved in a small group. So everything was totally new to me. But because I guess I was a learner, I just observed, and I found out, okay, this is how you do it. And what happened was, I think 2 weeks into being on staff, Pastor Steve Sunday morning told me, Manny, I want you to start leading worship. And I said, oh, okay. I never thought of it, but I enjoyed worship. So I said, okay, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I mean, even though I was not a musician, I mean, I can sing. You know, I mean, that's all I pretty much knew how to do. I mean, I played the guitar, you know, during high school days. But alam mo yun, yung sa kanto mo lang natututunan habang umiinom yung mga tao, di ba? So when I would drink, that was the kind of guitar I knew. And so I didn't have long hair then yet, so I was in the 70s. But anyway, so Pastor Steve told me Sunday morning, I want you to start leading worship. And I said, great, when do I start? He said, this afternoon. Okay, so can you imagine? That afternoon, I started leading worship. And I guess it was, that was my, you know, I was thrown into the bathwater, I mean, into the swimming pool, if you will. And from then, I just learned how to worship. And I'd like to think, Paul is gracious saying that I have some talent. Actually, whenever people ask me if I used to, I say I'm a worshiper, not a singer. Okay, I think there's a distinction because, I mean, I love to worship, but I don't have really, I'm not so much of a singer. And I mean, I did take some voice lessons, but sometimes I think of myself kind of like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, but I think I sound more like Javert, okay? Okay, so if you watched Les Miserables, how many of you know Russell Crowe is a great actor, but Hugh Jackman is the singer, okay? Okay. Anyway. Never mind, I'm not here to, but I'm trying to identify with the ministry that you are all part of. And to this day, I still love to worship God. I think what's happened is these teachings that I'm going to be sharing with you are teachings over time. You know, I mean, I would study the word, I would preach and all that, but over several years of leading worship, up until 1993 or 94, I was actually leading worship, so for about 7 years. My generation included Pastor Robert Hearn, believe it or not, and Pastor Julius Fabregas, okay? But the good thing was, as the church grew, more and more people rose up. Of course, Joel preceded all of us. There were more skillful and talented people, okay, who had the mantle and the anointing to lead worship. And so I think in a gentle way, I was... not east out, but I began to have other things. But every now and then, just like, remember, how many of you were at the Convergence Discipleship 2013? Remember that? So anyway, I guess something came on me and said, I missed this. So, and by the way, just for the record, speaking of records, we did record an album, okay? God is on our side, okay? And... I think I may still have a few copies. I think it's going to be a museum piece, okay? Yeah, exactly. And as I said, bago pa sumikat, nalahus na, diba? So I think we sold about 50 copies, all in all. Anyway, enough of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, Lord, this opportunity, Lord, to equip, Lord, your servants in the truth concerning your word about worship ministry. Thank you that you have... again, given us this great privilege of being priests unto you. And Lord, as we hear your word, as we understand what your word says, I believe it's going to elevate and impart a greater grace and joy in the hearts of these men and women concerning this wonderful, wonderful ministry. So bless our time, bless your word by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three sessions, so I better start moving quickly because I have three teachings. They're really coming from different perspectives on worship. So it's going to be, I'm coming from three perspectives, if you will. And each of them has its own title in the notes. And again, some of you may have heard this way back in the past, but just like anything, the wonderful thing about God's word is it's timeless and it's truthful and it's powerful in its truth. So we believe that, I believe that as you hear this, again, I've talked to Pastor Paul and tried to give a different perspective. And he says, don't worry about it. Even if the teachings are on the same scriptures, certainly the perspective hopefully will be different. So we're looking at, if you look at the diamond, which has many facets and faces, we want to look at different facets of worship. And this morning, we want to look at these different truths concerning worship. Okay, for Revelation chapter 5, I want to speak to you this morning, this first session, on worship in spirit and in truth. Revelation 5, as a starting point, verse 9 says this, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" What we have here is a sneak peek, if you will, into a worship service going on in heaven. The book of Revelation, again, is a wonderful, wonderful book, but it's not something that you normally read about. I mean, you know, we have narratives, we have poetry, we have all kinds of genre with scripture, but this is being apocalyptic in meaning it is revelatory of who God is. And when you look into this passage, you begin to see a whole totally different view of God and his eternal purposes. And this is not just about an end time, revealing what the end times will be. It's a revelation of who God is and his eternal purposes. And here, if you read the earlier passage, John was weeping because, the angel was asking who's worthy to open the scrolls. The scrolls speaking of the unfolding of future events. And John was weeping because there was no one found worthy until the angel of the Lord proclaimed, "No, there is someone. Behold the Lamb who was slain." And it was, as we know, a reference to Jesus Christ. And here, he makes a proclamation about why Jesus Christ had to go and give his life for people. Why did Jesus Christ have to die and shed his blood? It says here, to purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. If we boil it down to why did Jesus Christ go to that extent of shedding his own blood and giving his life, is so that God would have a people for his very own. I hope you understand this. We were bought with a price, amen? We were purchased at a premium. We weren't bought, at a bargain sale. Jesus paid the highest price so that God would have his very own people. And that's what this whole passage is all about. And I believe this is the very motivation why our own ministry even exists. Every nation, people from every tribe and language and people and nation exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to focus on is this last verse. It says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Everything that Jesus Christ did, everything that we're studying about God's redemptive purpose is for an eternal destiny that God has prepared for his people. And what is that? It's a twofold destiny. He said, you will be a kingdom and priests. Our ultimate destiny in our service to God is twofold. To be priests unto the Lord and to be kings who will reign on the earth. Do you see that? Okay, it's very clear. But what does that mean? What is a priest anyway? A priest is a worshiper, as we're going to understand, not just in this teaching, but in the next couple of sessions. Our eternal destination is twofold. Okay? To be worshipers of God and to rule and reign with Christ. I don't know about you, but I like that job description. Okay? We're going to be rulers. Okay? Remember that song, "Everybody Wants to Rule the World." Okay? Who are those guys? Tears for Fears had some truth in it. Okay? Anyway, I remember a few years ago, we actually watched Tears for Fears here. I mean, they're already in their 40s and 50s, and we acted as if we were still in our 20s. And those of you who love Tears for Fears, okay? Anyway, so our eternal destiny is twofold, okay? To be worshipers and to be rulers. How many of you like that? Okay? And that being our eternal destiny, the purpose of why we're still living here on earth is to prepare us for that eternal destination. Okay? Now, so if you enjoy worship now, I trust that you enjoy worship. That's why you've made this the call of your life and the vocation for those of you. It's because there's certainly something life-changing, transforming every time we're in the presence of God. Well, the good news is this. We get to do it forever. Hallelujah. Okay? I don't know about you, but that's what I like to do. But that's not the only thing we get to do. We get to exercise authority over His kingdom as well. So that's the starting point. And, you know, this teaching is not the normal way I teach. You're going to notice I'm going to be teaching from the end to the beginning. Okay? I'm going to start off with Revelation. We're going to go to the book of John. And then we'll end up in the book of Exodus before this session's over. But I want us to understand, if this is our eternal purpose, to be worshipers and rulers with Christ and reigning with Christ, how do we live our lives now, right here on earth? We live our lives preparing for this eternal destination. And so let's turn now to the book of John chapter 4, where we encounter this wonderful truth that God is looking for a certain kind of people. If we're going to be, again, I'm showing you here that we're equating the priestly ministry to worship, and I'll show you later on from the Word of God why that is so. But I want us to look at this scripture to help us understand what God is doing in the earth today as far as worship is concerned. John chapter 4, I believe you're familiar with this passage. Jesus was beginning to circulate in the different regions of Judea, Samaria, and eventually in Jerusalem. And he was on his way to a town in Samaria. He passed through this, and he was thirsty, and he encountered this woman at the well. You know that story. And he was thirsty, and he approached this woman and asked her for a drink. Now, we know that Jews don't normally associate with Samaritans and vice versa. And yet, Jesus initiated this encounter with this woman that changed her life. And as we read this passage, we're going to understand something about worship that will help us not just to be the kind of worshipers that the Lord seeks, but also to equip others, the people that you lead in our churches, how to be true worshipers of God. And so, here in let's start with verse 13, okay? Remember, this conversation was going on, and the woman, was surprised that Jesus would even talk to her, but he goes on and says, this water that he wanted to give her. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the husband you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And I want to make a few comments concerning this passage to point out why worship is so vital in our lives. Jesus was talking about this water that he wanted to give this woman, okay? And this was not the water that she understood water to be. Water, physical water to satisfy her thirst. And this is something that I believe is a starting point for us when we look at worship ministry. And it's this. Apart from a relationship with God, people will have a thirst that cannot be satisfied. When you think about the world that we live in today, there's so many things that people are caught up in. And certainly living in this urban place. You know, I just came from a trip to the U.S., to attend a conference in Dallas, Texas. My first time ever to go to Dallas. And I passed through San Francisco. Again, we have a church there. I preached for Pastor Neil. And certainly in America, you know, again, for those of you who've been there, and even if you've not been there, we see so much wealth. We see so much prosperity. And yet, you know, according to Pastor Neil, San Francisco is the second, one of the most difficult cities, rather, in the United States to reach. And it's so beautiful. I mean, you know, Silicon Valley's there. I mean, all of the wealth of the world. San Francisco, so beautiful, the Bay Area. And yet, if you go around and just sense the people, there's just, it's like a drought. You know, it's like there's something in spiritually that you can sense. There's an emptiness in people. Now, Dallas, I guess, is a bit different. It's very wealthy as well. Apparently, that part of the nation is very, very wealthy. And yet, there's also spiritual hunger. So, I guess, my point is, people are pursuing so much in this world. And perhaps you were like that as well. But sooner or later, okay, no matter what success, no matter what kind of wealth, no matter what kind of what you have, yet our souls can never really be satisfied apart from that relationship with God. And that's what Jesus was really, I believe, pointing out to this woman. And so what happened was Jesus was making this water available to the woman. And so now that she was interested in what Jesus had to offer, Jesus initiates something else. He said, "Why don't you call your husband?" And the woman said, "Well, I don't really have a husband." Well, the fact is, yeah, you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your own husband. What happened? Jesus was beginning to expose her, what was going on in her life. Not to condemn her, not to judge her, but simply to point out that apart from this living water, your life is vain and empty. In other words, what we have here, we had a woman who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through a simple word of knowledge. And this woman realized, wow, how can this man know who I am, even though, you know, this is something that nobody else knows? Okay? She understood, she realized this was a prophet, or this was a man of God, or this was God himself, at least as she'll find out soon enough. And what happens here in response to that encounter with God? And I want to say this because every time we gather for worship, every time we have minister the word, whether it's in a small group, whether it's our prayer or worship services, how many of you know God touches people? Amen? God touches them with his power, with his love, with his comfort, with his ministry. Notice what happens here. He said, verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And what I see here is this. Whenever people are touched by God, okay, she wasn't resistant to the word of knowledge that Jesus gave her. In fact, her heart became open. And she began to talk about worship, isn't it? So what we notice is this. When people are touched by God, worship becomes a natural response to that encounter with the Lord. You can see this all throughout Scripture, isn't it? Okay, whether it's Abraham, whether it's, you know, people who were touched by God, the people that Jesus would heal when he walked the earth. Every time his power was made manifest, every time he healed, he delivered people. What was the natural response? People wanted to follow him, isn't it? People wanted to worship him. People wanted to just be with him. And so we see this encounter taking place, and this woman began to talk about worship. But then it shows you her mindset about worship. He says, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what I want to dwell upon, for at least for this first session. God is looking for a certain kind of people. Now think about it. You know, we all encourage people to seek God. Amen? It's important for us, for people to seek God. But guess what? There's the flip side to this. God is seeking after a people. But a certain kind of people. A worshiper. Not just a follower. Not just a good person. Not just someone who'll obey God. Yes, that's true. But above and beyond all things, he's looking for worshipers. And he says here, now, before we look at what it means to be a worshiper of God, we see some dynamics here. The woman made reference to worshiping in the certain place in Samaria. And if you recall, when the kingdom of God, I mean the kingdom of Israel was divided. Remember that after Solomon came Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you know, and because of the oppressive regime of Rehoboam, Jeroboam led a rebellion, and basically they set up, the kingdom was split into two, and they set up another place of worship in Samaria. The problem was Jeroboam set, remember that golden calf, and again it became a snare to Israel, and since that time the kingdom has been divided, and to that day, you know, the Samaritans worshipped in that place. And this woman understood, as a Samaritan woman, that this was their place of worship. On the other hand, Jesus said, no, you guys don't know what you're talking about. The real place of worship is in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we understand that that's more consistent with what the scripture history, says. Okay? And I want you to understand, worship was an integral part of the life of Israel. We're going to see that when we look at the book of Exodus. Before the exile, and during the time of Jesus, the primary place where the Israelites gathered was the synagogue. But I want you to understand, the synagogue was not the original place where God's people gathered. It was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. That was where. And the temple, as we'll see, was the place of worship. Worship was an integral part of the life of Israel. And yet, as we see here in this passage, yes, the place. Now, there's a specific place where the Israelites were called to worship the Lord. And there were designated times. But yet Jesus is somehow bringing a new order into the world concerning worship. And he said, this is where we're supposed to. But he said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not anymore in a particular place, not anymore in a specific time, but in a new way. And that new way is the way that I want us to understand in greater and greater measure. What is that? It's called worship in spirit and in truth. It's not so much a place of worship, but a quality of worship that the Lord wants. And that's what we want to understand. And I believe Pastor Paul has already made reference to this, but I want to just add to that. God desires to be worshipped in a certain way. And this is so important because there are people throughout the earth today who worship God, but not in the way that he has ordained. And as a result of that, it's not something that the Lord can appreciate and be honored by. God desires to be worshipped in a certain way, that is in spirit and in truth. He says, God is spirit. You know, this is one of the essential revelations of who God is. God is light. God is holy. God is love. Here, God is spirit. That's the very essence of who God is. And so he says, the worshipers, God wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, let me volunteer to you two definitions, at least I've gleaned over the years. There are others, but and I'm sure they're similar, but this one in particular I'd like to just share with you. Number one, and this is according to Kevin Connor, by the way, okay, who's a very wonderful, prolific Bible teacher. Not Kevin Costner, okay, Kevin Connor, okay. Worship in spirit means to allow the Holy Spirit to move upon the believer's redeemed spirit to cause love and adoration to ascend to God. I like that. It means to allow the Holy Spirit. In other words, your ability to worship God in spirit comes from Him to begin with. It's not your sincerity. It's not your skill. It's not your ability. It's not your own passion even. It's from the Spirit of God Himself. He's the one who initiates that ability. I don't know about you, but every time, whether I preach, whether I pray, whether I lead worship, or whatever it is I do, I always call upon the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please help me. You're my helper. You're the one. And so if you want to worship God in spirit, then allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. But I want to add something else, and this is something that I thought of, which I believe is relevant to what it means to worship in spirit. And it's this. It also means to worship in intimacy. Why? Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but when I'm in worship before God, whether it's my own individual time or whether it's leading worship, there are points in that moment of worship where you know you've connected with God. How many of you understand what I'm saying? And there's that sense. I remember one time, I think it was in a place of, it was just in a time of prayer, and I was going through a difficult time, and the Lord just spoke to me very clearly, you know, in I think it's in one of those scriptures, he said, he who is one with the Lord, who is, what was that scripture? Is one spirit with him. What's interesting, if you look in the scriptures in the New Testament, the way the Spirit of God, the term spirit, pneuma, is rendered with our redeemed human spirit, sometimes they use the same Greek word interchangeably. My point is this. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit takes residence within us. Do you believe that? But there is such that unified, that we're so grafted in, that there's no more distinction sometimes within our redeemed human spirit and the Spirit of God. And it's in those times and moments when you know you're one with the Lord, that's when you're able to commune with the Lord and feel that oneness and that very life of God being imparted to you. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say. And that's what intimacy is really all about, isn't it? It's you're able to be transparent. Somebody said intimacy is into me see. You know, you can be who you are before God, isn't it? Sometimes we can still be pretentious to other people. But then when you're worshiping the Lord in spirit, it's like, Lord, wow, I'm laid before you. And yet you experience the love of God and the acceptance of God. Amen? And you experience the security of knowing you're a child and you're right with the Lord. I don't know about you, but that place of security and acceptance is what enables me to be strong and confident in Him. That's what I believe it means to worship in spirit. And the other one, to worship in truth, I believe simply means to worship according to God's Word. Because we know the Word is the truth. God's Word is truth. And this is so relevant, especially when we look at the priestly ministry later on. We're going to find out that there are people who worship the Lord, but if it's not done according to God's Word, then it's not worship. It's idolatry, actually. And so that's what I believe the worship in truth means. It also means to worship in honesty before the Lord. How many of you know when you're before the presence of God, there's nothing really you can, you know. Sometimes our own hearts deceive us, isn't it? We know there's things that are not right with Him, but yet when you're in God's presence, and remember it says everything is laid bare before Him to whom we must give an account. And that's what the Word is able to do, is to discern between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When God's Word begins to penetrate your own soul, and you're still able, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know my fears. You know my fear. You know my doubts, Lord. You know my own selfishness and all that. Yet, Lord, I want to come to you. That's what I believe to worship in spirit and truth means. Let me give you another one. I like this definition. Garrett Gustafson, years ago, he did a worship seminar here in the Philippines, and we got to fellowship with him. He says this, worship is the act and attitude of wholeheartedly giving yourself to God, spirit, soul, and body. Romans 12, verse 1, remember, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay? Worship is both, it's twofold. It's an act. You know, when you're lifting up your hands, how many of those are acts? When you're singing, when you're playing your instruments, come on. Those are acts of worship. But it's not only your outward acts, it's also your attitude. Remember what Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. So true worship is both external and internal. And we hope that the people we lead in worship, they're able to understand that. It's not just, yes, maybe sometimes they come into a worship service and you have to motivate them. You know, lift up your hands, shout, do all of these things. But how many of you know when your body starts acting, sooner or later your heart will begin to follow. But that's what worship is, I believe. It's internal and external, the heart, the act and attitude. It is a surrender to God as such when you lift your hands to Him. And so, I trust that somehow this passage helps us understand, Lord, You are looking for a certain people. And part of our job as worship leaders, as pastors, is to bring people to that place where they can begin to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, we can do our part, but obviously God does His part as well. And what I want to share with you for at least for the rest of this session is how God teaches us to worship. I want us to go now to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 1 to 6. As I said, I'm doing a backward message here. Not backward, you know, reverse. We started with Revelation. We ended up in John, and now we're in the book of Exodus. But we're going to see a thread, if you will, of truth concerning God's people with regards to worship. And we find it here. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, Israel had just experienced deliverance from slavery in Egypt after 400 years. The miracles that they saw. After this, they set out for Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the peoples of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me and fully keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, look at this, you will be for me a kingdom of, what does it say? Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to them. What we saw in Revelation as God's eternal destination for all people started way back when He first redeemed the people for Himself. God's intention from the very beginning is to have a people who are His very own. And the distinction of that people is that they are priests unto the Lord. In our third session, we're going to talk about priestly ministry. Okay, so I'll expound more on that. Priestly ministry. So, I want to show you some truths here about how God initiates relationship with people. Again, we see this in the nation of Israel, and I believe this is, obviously there's a parallel for us as followers of Christ. What God does is He redeems a people. He saves a people. He delivers people from slavery, isn't it? How many of you realize God's good work in you, He started, not you? Come on. It was God who began a good work in you. None of us were seeking after God. The reason where you are right now is because Jesus came to seek and to save you and me, that which was lost. And that's the same way it is with Israel. Yes, Israel was crying out to God, but it was the work of God setting them free and delivering them from bondage was totally a work of God. And now that he had delivered them, what does he do? He begins to initiate a covenant relationship with him.